1 Corinthians 13 will be the text that I will preach from today. You may have been, and rightfully so, expecting to see Pastor Downs this morning. He had planned to continue preaching through through Hebrews chapter 11, with the goal of finishing the book. But has been very ill this past week and is still not feeling well. So if you would pray for him and pray for his family. They've all been ill. Some are here today. I think most everybody's here except Jared today, right? Okay, very good. Well, and we have others who are facing difficulty physically as well and who cannot be with us today. And I hope you will pray for them. I need to say one other thing about the sermon today. This is actually from a Bible study that I taught about a month and a half ago on a Wednesday night, one night when I subbed in for Brother Price. And I don't normally do this sort of thing, where I would preach something or teach something this close together. But I've actually done more work since that lesson on this passage, spent more hours studying and working on it than I did even before the first time I taught it, attempting to understand it better and hopefully preach it better. And I thought it would be most appropriate for us today to give some thought and consideration to this text. So my intention is to do an overview somewhat. I'm not going to obviously be able to do an in-depth verse by verse, but I think this is one of those chapters that's better dealt with in sort of an overview fashion. So 1 Corinthians 13 will be our focus this morning. Now, let me say ahead of time that you are a very loving congregation. So this sermon's not provoked because I see some particular lack in our congregation. We are a congregation of sinners, certainly, and we're not yet perfected in holiness. But the love that you as a congregation show to me and my family is one of my great encouragements in life. And it's always a source of strength of soul when I watch your love for each other and the ways that that's displayed. And probably one of the things that is of great, maybe, I don't know if it's the greatest, it's hard to say these kind of things in that sort of way, but one of the things that's of the greatest encouragement to me is the love our church as a whole has demonstrated to other Reformed Baptist churches. We have a reputation as a congregation. And that's why in a month, we're going to be hosting the National General Assembly for the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, because we were one of the first places they thought of coming in their need, emergency need, because they know us and they know of our love. And that these are good things. So this sermon, I wanted to say that because this passage is a convicting passage. But I'm not preaching this as some kind of pastoral rebuke at all. So please don't receive it that way. Now, it could be that we'll touch on things that individually we need to work on. And you may come under conviction of sin in some of these things. But I hope that will be encouragement to you to use the sermon, as you should every sermon, as the ongoing ministry of the ordained means of grace, for faith to be both created and maintained in the believer and in the congregation, and use it as an encouragement and direction in being repentant if there's something here that is conviction to you. Remember what Martin Luther said. This is one of my favorite things that he said. Christ willed that the whole life of a believer should be repentance. And so we are always working on that. Well, we might give this chapter several different names. We might call it godly love. We might call it spiritual love. We might call it Christ-like love. We might call it true love. There's different names that would come to it. You may have some title in your own copy of the Scriptures over this chapter. Mine has the greatest gift. I wouldn't put it that way, but that at least brings attention to the fact that this passage is a very, very important passage. So when it comes to the idea or concept of love, as with every other concept that we deal with from the Scriptures and in our lives as believers, including the concept of truth itself, we must start with truth. We must start with the Scriptures. We must endeavor to understand what the Scriptures teach so that we will understand godly love. So it makes sense to us. So that we are working with the real concept and not something that's of our own making. Otherwise, love is some kind of independent, unidentifiable, nebulous feeling or a person's act that he chooses to arbitrarily call love. And both of those will lead us astray. And so it's very important that with every concept, and with this concept especially of love, that we come to the Scriptures and define it from what the text says and what's been revealed to us by our God. And I by the way, believe that love is one of those things that in our culture is completely misunderstood. Almost completely misunderstood. We do see some manifestations in God's common grace among unbelieving people that we can learn from. I'm not saying that that's not there. I'm just saying that in general, our culture in the United States of America, and even reduce it down to Texas and North Texas, no longer understands the biblical concept of love. And love has become primarily a feeling rather than how one thinks and speaks and behaves and acts. Okay, godly love, he said here in chapter 12 and verse 31, is a more excellent way. Well, it's a more excellent way of what? It's a more excellent way of dealing with our personal relationships as members of a local church. And that's really our primary area of personal relationships in this life. It's loving our fellow church members. This is one of the characteristics of New Covenant. New Covenant composition. New Covenant composition is made up of people who are regenerate, people who have come to know Christ, people who will spend eternity together. And so Paul, as was his custom in every one of his epistles, addresses this issue of church membership and how we are to work out our church membership. And it really is a call to discipleship, to lose one's life. And I'll say more about that as we go. So one's spiritual gift or one's personal abilities are not unimportant, but they are not as important as love. They are less important than how we work this thing out of our relationship with each other. He says here in this chapter, and you're familiar with this, I'm sure, that love is the greatest of faith, hope, and love. Because love is eternal. It's an aspect of God's being that is communicable. We understand there are things about God that are not communicable. This is. And that's why John, in his epistle, in 1 John, in chapter 4, wrote, love is of God. And he wrote, God is love. Now, we think about this passage. We'll look at this passage, and may God give us grace to better understand it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege to have gathered together today at your command. and that you're gracious, patient, and gentle welcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you. We bow ourselves before you. We thank you for the gracious salvation that is ours, the display of your love, the display of your Son's love, the display of the Spirit's love for your elect people, in causing us to hear the gospel, in causing us to believe the gospel, in causing us to grow then and conform our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us this day, we ask. Strengthen us to these ends. Make us even more so a loving congregation. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We start with this passage, and I believe at times when people are dealing with 1 Corinthians 13, they kind of get bogged down in these first three verses, and sometimes they get bogged down in the last four or five verses. And really, those two verses are, those two sections of this chapter are there mainly to bring the center part of this chapter into relief for us. And so he began this chapter, what we call chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, with these three verses that set forth five counterfeits of godly love. So look here at these first three verses and look at the word though, that very first word. It's what I call a marker word in the English translation. And it sets off these five things that are counterfeits or can be counterfeits of godly or spiritual or Christian love that he's going to describe for us. First of all, in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he's speaking here just real simply of one who is a master of languages. There are some that believe he's using a little bit of the technique of exaggeration here when he says tongues of men and of angels. We're not sure. The point is, there may be great gifts, and somebody may have the great gifts of mastery of languages or mastery of oratory, but that person may be functioning without love, and he says here, it's just simply sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And then in verse 2, we see that marker word again, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, here he's speaking of one who has great knowledge and great understanding. This is somebody who is very impressive in their intellect and their grasp of things. Maybe it's someone that you might identify with in your own life who has the greatest knowledge among humans and the greatest understanding. But he says here that without love, this is just hollow. It goes on in the second half of verse 2, and though, there's our marker word again, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So you can see a little bit why I might call these counterfeits of godly love. One may have some ability with languages, one have ability with knowledge and understanding. Somebody may have ability with faith, a great faith, even so much so that certainly in their day, there were miracles worked. It might be something that's impressive to us in our day. But without love, such people are nothing. Such gifts are nothing. Such abilities are nothing. Verse 3. And though, our marker word again, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now this is somebody who is materially generous beyond the norm. They're so generous that it's just amazing to people when they see the generosity of this person. And then he says here, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then the fifth one, the last part of verse 3 there, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And this would be somebody who has enough courage, a believer who has such courage, they could face martyrdom. Now, I don't know about you, but when I meditate on that one, it does shake me up a little bit. Because when I think about actually facing martyrdom, I think I begin to see how little courage I really have. If I try to think about it and put myself in the place of somebody taking me and chaining me to a stake with a bunch of dry wood around the bottom, ready to light it on fire. I don't know how well I would handle that. But without love, such a thing is unprofitable. So Paul is using superlative language here to get our attention and to get their attention. So these five things. Now we would say they're good things. Why are they contrasted then with godly love? Though I have these, but have not love, I'm empty. I have nothing. I have no profit, Paul says. Well, these may appear to be an expression of love. It's easy to see on some of these how they might be an expression of love. And Paul is saying, don't assume that. Because it's possible to exercise all of these gifts and abilities with primarily a fleshly motive. Now, here's where it begins to work its way into the inner workings of the soul. These can be done with fleshly motives and with fleshly ends. This could get complicated. I'm not going to go into a great amount of detail, but it could be just simply somebody who does one of these things, who exercises this spiritual gift or ability to build their own personal pride, to build themselves up in their own thinking and to build up their own kingdom. It could be that this is done by somebody who's seeking the honor of men. And maybe you've seen somebody who did something like one of these things, and their primary concern, it became obvious, was the honor of other men. Those who observe them, those who receive the benefit of their labor, even when it's apparently sacrificial labor, if it's done for the honor of men, it's not good. Well, Calvin said about this first section, the main truth in the passage is this, that love is the only rule of our actions and the only means of regulating the right use of the gifts of God. Whether there's, and I'm going to add, whether spiritual or natural or however they may be developed through one's discipline. If they're not regulated by love, they are empty. They are not, they make us nothing. They are unprofitable to us. Now let's think about the larger context a little bit, because I think this will help us understand what Paul is doing here. The larger context is that he wrote to a congregation of Jesus' disciples that in several ways, which he mentioned to them throughout this epistle, had not loved one another. So 1 Corinthians 13, as beautiful a passage as it is a very sound reproof to this congregation, a rebuke to them. You think about the things that he has covered throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he dealt with the issue that there were people in the church following different teachers, and there were divisions within the congregation based on the teachers that had labored there at Corinth, in the church at Corinth. And you think about how that moves into chapter 2, where they began, and he mentions this some in chapter 1 too, they misunderstood the whole issue of the ordained means of grace that preaching was to be. And so he's setting that to right with them. In chapter 3, he rebuked them for their pride. Their pride over themselves as a church, their pride individually for their gifts and their abilities. They even to the point that they were highly critical of Paul. We move on from there into chapter 5 and 6, where he dealt with sexual immorality, some of which was being tolerated in the church. And he dealt very plainly and boldly with sexual immorality among the people at Corinth, rebuking them, calling them to exercise church discipline where it was needed, calling them to repentance. And also in chapter 6, if you remember, he dealt with the issue that one member was suing another member before unbelieving law courts for their own advantage, for their personal advantage, instead of working their problems out with each other. So Paul was very critical of them. Chapter 7, Paul's dealing with issues of unbiblical divorces that were a problem in that church. He was setting things straight about contentment in God's providence and about working through things for His glory. In chapters 8 and 9, he dealt with the fact that they were very self-focused people, very stingy people. And he rebuked them about some of those things. In chapter 11, you remember what happens in chapter 11, they're abusing another means of grace. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. And they had a fellowship meal that came before or followed the Lord's Supper. And evidently, there were wealthy, prominent people in that church that kind of pushed themselves forward into the front of the line. And sometimes the food was consumed before those who were poorer and probably really needed it were left out. So this was a church that had a lot of problems. They were not loving each other. Chapters 12 and 14, he's working on their whole concept of worship that had become corrupted in this church. So this division of different factions, the pride, the toleration of sexual immorality, lawsuits against fellow members, unbiblical divorces, discontent, refusal to be considerate of one another, their lack of self-denial for other members' sake, coupled with their discounting of the scriptural means of grace in corporate worship, the preaching, and the Lord's Supper. All these exhibited that this congregation in Corinth was immature, ungrateful, unfaithful, and disobedient. Now, I don't know how you are. This is not a church I think this is a church I would not want to be a member of. And yet Paul never counseled anyone to leave this church, but rather to stay and work out their problems, learning to love one another. And for all his criticism, Paul wrote in truly wonderful terms of their position before the triune God by the work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he called them a church of God. He labeled them sanctified. He gave them the term saints. He called them saints at Corinth. He referred to the fact that they were given grace. He even mentioned, I like this one, he said, "You are enriched in everything by Him," that is by Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 9. In and of themselves, yes, they were insignificant, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But it was to these people that the Heavenly Father had heaped upon them His richest blessings in giving them His Son. So that one of our favorite texts in all the New Testament, in chapter 1 and verse 30, reads this way: "But of Him, that is of the Father, you," that is this church at Corinth, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Now, so Paul saw them realistically as they were in Christ, and also realistically in how they treated one another. It's interesting that he closed this book in chapter 15 and verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Now, how encouraging would that be to have an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ say that to us? And he said that to them. So they were greatly blessed, and yet many were unloving in their treatment of one another. I think it's very appropriate that this sermon follows the sermon that was preached last week on Samson, who fell very short of the grace of God that was his by faith. Well, so here we have this New Testament church with all their problems. Notice what he says in a little closer context here in chapter 12 and in verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And he brings that illustration of the physical human body to demonstrate to them who they are in Christ, that they are one body before him, made up of many members. There's this unity, but there's this great diversity in this unity. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so he shows them something of the universal church, all the people of Christ throughout the world. But he's speaking to them how they work that out in their local church, in their specific church. We read in verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." You see, Paul's shaping how they were to think of each other as members one of another, as one body before Christ in a way. One loaf, as he said to them in chapter 10. But thinking of each other as God has set each member in this congregation as he pleased. Just as he's saving each member of the overall body of Christ as he pleases. In verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, but one body." So he's shaping their thinking. So Paul explained his concern and he corrected them about their unloving relationships with one another. So much so, he says in verse 25, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." Now, he's going to explain what that means in what we call chapter 13. How do we have this care for one another? And it's interesting because this dynamic, if you pay attention to it, is a dynamic in which the believer is called to think not about himself or herself, but about their fellow members. He's already beginning to direct their thinking outside of themselves. So that if a believer is looking at himself or herself, there's times that's appropriate in self-examination. I'm not denying that. But when it comes to this issue of how we work out love, a believer is to turn the focus off themselves and put it on their fellow members. That there be no schism, but that we learn the same care for one another. Okay, so there's somewhat of our context here that we're working with. That they would have no division, that they would have peace in their church. Well, to do that, they must learn this art and characteristics of caring for one another the way Paul is then going to describe. So in the midst of this situation, in the midst of being concerned about correcting them and their lack of love for one another, in beginning to set forth this issue of care, Paul taught them the true nature of spiritual or godly love. And he gave them here 16 descriptors, beginning in verse 4 and going down through the very first sentence in our verse 8. There's 16 descriptors there. I'm not going to spend the same amount of time on all of them, or we'd be here an awful long time. All right, but I do want us to think about these. Godly love is an unusual thing. I mean, we read this. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I mean, this is an unusual thing. This is not like the love that we see in display in the world in which we live. Compared to the usual types of glue that hold sinners temporarily together, this is something very different. Sinners are held temporarily together through physical commonality. That's why we have a problem at times, it doesn't matter what nation it is, with racism. It may happen that they're held together through political uniformity, through economic similarity, through sex or fleshly honor or any different things. But it's always temporary. Paul's describing something here that's beyond temporary. Has eternal character to it. That's why you've heard me say before how important it is to think about our church membership accurately, because it's on this level of members one another that we will have an eternal relationship. All other relationships that we have in this life will go. They'll be gone. They'll be finished. They're temporary. This one is not. So godly love is like Jesus. In His love for His people, notice the first thing He says there in verse 4. Love suffers long. Jesus Christ, in His love for His people, this is a characteristic of His love, He suffers long. I'm tempted to make this particular phrase the primary defining phrase of godly or true or spiritual or Christian love. It suffers long. It's long suffering, you may have in your translation. You may have the word patience. I'm not overly fond of that because I think that kind of takes the edge off of what Paul was saying here to them. Love, the Corinthians need to learn, love suffers long. They would hardly suffer with each other at all. They're often divorced. They're often lawsuits. They're off getting the food. Not leaving for, you see, there's a problem there. They didn't understand this. And Paul, first thing he says, love, like Jesus, suffers long. It's long-tempered. Now, why am I tempted to make this the definition and make the rest of this an explanation? Well, because love is an inward work. When you think about suffering long, we don't like to suffer. We find this very difficult to withstand, to suffer day in and day out on some level, and week in and week out, and month in and month out, and year in and year out. But that's exactly what godly love does. It's an inward work of discipleship. It certainly has this component of trusting the Father, Son, and Spirit, and trusting the Word of God, and laboring to obey the Word of God. But it's quite contrary to the emotion-based type of love. Because this love doesn't stop when it's offended. This love doesn't stop when it's hurt. It suffers long. William Hendrickson described it and defined it this way, that love is an enduring patience. That's better than just the word patience. It's an enduring. You know, that idea of endurance has the idea of against difficulty, against pain, against resistance. Well, godly, Christian, spiritual love, true love, suffers long. It turns the focus away from preserving itself to how can I preserve those outside of me? It quits looking at itself. He's going to describe that more. You see, love suffers long. It's not put off. And it's not permanently put out. It's like the Lord Jesus who loves this way and He doesn't change when it's hard to love. Do you think it's hard on a certain level, work with me, for illustration, do you think it's hard to love you? Well, just ask who you're married to or ask your kids or your parents. We all know it's hard to love us. But Jesus suffers long. Matter of fact, He'll never forsake us, will He? And that's the kind of love, member to member, we need to be working on. They needed to receive this rebuke. So, if look with me just briefly over to our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's a parallel passage to our unison reading in Romans 11 and 12. And the reason I say that is you have here in Ephesians 4 a setting forth of the great grace of God and the importance of understanding that grace and being assured of that grace. So that because of that grace, you begin to change before God. And so he has this prayer at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, and he prays for four things based upon the riches of the Father's glory, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's rich in glory. And by the way, notice what he did not pray for. He did not pray for any material or physical thing. And this should shape our praying for each other. Okay, he prayed for four things real quickly, that they would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart. The word that becomes a marker word here for us in this paragraph, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's talking about the John 14 abiding in Christ sort of thing that a believer must do, that a church must do, that you being rooted and grounded in love may comprehend, be able to comprehend with all the saints this infinite love of Christ. And at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are amazing things. And I preached on them before. But they set us up then for we need to be assured of these things. We need to be understanding these things. And if we are assured of them and we do understand of what riches we have in Christ, therefore, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You see, there's the dynamic. The gospel and all its riches heaped upon us turn us to being people that we're not. They make us concerned about holiness. They make us concerned about love. They make us concerned about unity. And as he says here, with all loneliness and gentleness, with long suffering. There's our concept from 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long. Long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, that is giving all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, back to chapter 13. And he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. You can take time to look at that later on. Peter says much the same thing when he said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all things. Now, what do you think an apostle is going to put after that sort of introductory phrase? Above all things, have fervent love one for another. For love covers a multitude of sins. And we have a multitude of sins here, don't we? All of us have a multitude of sins. So we need to have this love for each other. So love suffers long. That's where we're going to start. And back in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Even when it's disappointed, even when it's tried, and even when it's tired, love keeps suffering. It labors long. It waits on God, even when the cost is high. Calvin said it promotes peace and harmony in the church. And I would add, especially in one's own church. Love suffers long. This is a quiet, humble, meek sacrifice of oneself for the benefit of all. To encourage all, to pacify all, to keep the unity among all. You've heard me say this before. We don't make unity here. We receive it in regeneration. We're unified to Christ and we're unified to one another. And then we give some display and manifestation of that in our church membership, in our public vows and promises to one another. It's that display of unity that's fragile, that we must endeavor to maintain in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, love is crucial to that. Love has to be there. We have to be long-suffering with one another and bearing with one another. Stop looking at yourself. How can you love your fellow church members? That's the perspective that Paul was communicating to the people at Corinth. The Spirit is communicating to us here today. So this love is marked by these traits, and these traits are best displayed by our Savior in His love for His Father and His love for His people. Love suffers long. Well, let's go on with the rest of these. Love is kind. That's the idea that love is merciful. It's ready to show mercy. It's lenient. Now, we have to be careful with that word. You know, when I use that word, I guarantee every parent that has little children they're still working to train, their ears perked up. What do you mean, be lenient? I can't be lenient. They're not obedient yet. Okay, I understand. That's a different sort of thing. But there's this tendency about godly love. As we interact with each other as church members, there's the tendency that we ought to have to be lenient with each other. Above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love is kind in its first movings. Well, yes, we may be called to even have a church vote to put someone out of our midst who's unrepentant. But love is kind. It's looking for every way it can to show mercy. It suffers long. It's kind. Love does not envy. In other words, love doesn't have this aspect that we've seen among worldly people and we all wrestle with on one level or another. Love does not look at the advantage others have and lust after it. And love doesn't look at the advantage somebody else has and say, I at all costs, I'm going to get that. No, love does not envy. It doesn't desire recognition. It doesn't want first place. Love finds actually more satisfaction in the benefit coming to the other. Once again, it's a focus outside of yourself. You know, as I preach this, I'm honest with you. This is very convicting. Because I see how short I fall of this. How much work I have yet to do. Love does not parade itself. Now, this is the idea that love is not a braggart. And, you know, when you see somebody who's a braggart, you're looking at somebody that is subverting authority. Or they're condescending to others. Love is not that way. Love looks for peace, not attention. He says love is not puffed up. In other words, love is not filled with pride, and you can just fill in the blank. Love is not proud about one's intellect, one's finances, one's home, one's car, one's clothes, one's race, one's physical ability. Love is not puffed up. There's this profound self-denial regarding the things that are usually prized by people in this world. Love is ready to be abased. That's the idea. It doesn't matter if this person has mastery of languages or mastery of understanding and knowledge or great faith or has some kind of ability to give generously to others or it even has the kind of courage that would lead that person to martyrdom. Love's not concerned about the attention of any of that. Love's not puffed up. So you see these things in verse 4 give us the idea of of true temperance and moderation and self-denial over oneself, or what we might call self-control. That word is a good word, but we got to be careful with it, because you really see the fruit of the Spirit if you understand what he's saying here. It's putting the self to death. Instead of saying, I need your love and your attention, it says, I got to get this attention off of me, and I got to learn how to love those that God has put me in the midst of and suffer long in this. It requires a very active self-discipline, moved by the gospel, moved by the virtues of the Beatitudes. You see, for this, one must have the Spirit operating through the Word of Christ and be very, very active in discipleship. Let's go on. Verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. In other words, love has a decency about it. It does not behave indecently. It has an appropriateness about it, a discretion and propriety about it. He goes on, love does not seek its own. Well, what does it mean? Love does not seek its own self. Love does not seek its own way. Love does not seek its own wishes. Love does not seek its own personal advantage. Love doesn't make demands. Love trusts God and is very concerned about the well-being of the whole and the individuals that make up the whole. Love is not provoked. It's not irritated easily. And when it is properly angered, it's not sinful in that anger. It stays in control. Love thinks no evil. In other words, this is an accounting word for you guys that like numbers. This is the idea of love doesn't make a list of wrongs and make sure they're all kept track of in this perfect little ideal package. Love thinks no evil. It's more forgetful when it comes to personal injury and personal injustices. You see, love suffers long. You see why I'm tempted again to make all of these descriptors of that one. This verse 5 carries this idea of the positive steps taken rather than for one's own well-being. It's for the well-being and good of others, for their welfare and their benefit. Calvin said this. I thought this was very helpful. Paul does not here reprove every kind of care or concern for ourselves, but the excesses of it. The sixth commandment teaches us we must properly care for ourselves. But we're using that to serve others. That's kind of the idea. Calvin said the excesses of personal care that proceed from immoderate and blind attachments to ourselves. That's the problem that Paul is confronting. He said this excess lies in this kind of thing when we think of ourselves so as to neglect others. You see, when you start thinking about you, you forget about other people. That's not good. He says that, or when a desire for our own advantage calls us off from the concern which God commands us to have for our neighbors. That's the idea. So Paul goes on then in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. It's saddened by iniquity. It's grieved over wrongdoings. It actually finds encouragement in righteousness and holiness and purity. But rejoices in the truth. It seeks truth. It desires truth. It enjoys the triumph of truth over iniquity, especially through godly love. Now, when he uses that word truth in verse 6, he's not talking about the body of sound doctrine. He uses that word a different way here. He's talking about the ethics that flow from the body of sound doctrine. Love rejoices in biblical ethics, in biblical morality, in biblical virtues, in biblical character traits. That's the idea. In fact, although while suffering the rigors of self-denial, spiritual love, godly love, bears all things. That's the idea that covers things that shouldn't have attention drawn to them. It covers them. It's concerned about peace and unity and preserving those. Believes all things. It's quick to hear good. It hopes all things. It's always ready to believe that the fellow member is going to keep moving the right direction. Endures all things. Might be evil spoken of. Might be mistreated. But biblical love suffers long. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, here's the capstone. Love, this kind of love, never fails. It perseveres to love by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the kind of person you want to marry, right? That's the kind of person we need to be as members one to another here. Paul closes direct reference to love by giving several contrasts, beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 13. And these contrasts demonstrate unequivocally the persevering nature of godly love. And so he gave us again some marker words that we have in the English. When you get to verse 8, whether, you see, that's the marker word. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Don't get bogged down in all the nuances of that. The point is, love is not like these things that pass away. Love is eternal. He gives us another marker word in verse 10, the word when. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. These are temporary. He's contrasting the temporary with the eternal and the permanent. Our last marker word is the word now in the English. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, why would he say that the greatest of these is love, of these three things? Because love never fails. Love is eternal. Love calls us to something outside of ourselves because of the gospel that we have believed. In contrast to the temporary nature of much of this life's good, even. Love is like God. Remember one of the main phrases you read in the Old Testament about Yahweh? Your mercy endures forever. That's God's love. That's why we can connect that to what Paul said in Romans 5. That God demonstrated His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love precedes, love pervades, love, it lasts. It's eternal. You want real love and you're outside of Christ, there's only one place to find it. And that's in Jesus Christ. You're a believer and you want love. Learn to be loving. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Kill yourself. In the proper sense of that word. And start preparing yourself to be a godly church member. That, by the way, single guys and single girls, you do that and you make yourself so attractive to a godly person. You will become irresistible to the right godly person. Pray for that and be patient with that and remain faithful. Okay, let's make a few applications and I'll close. We lack this kind of love. Boy, you talk about an understatement. We lack this kind of love, this godly love. It's impossible to us. Although we see it very clearly in our Lord Jesus. John Stott suggests that we put his name in place of the word love. So it'd be something like this. In regards to his elect people, Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He never fails. Isn't that wonderful? Now that gives me strength of soul. That I have an election, a love before time that extended into time and will last beyond time. That Jesus loves every one of his people this way. So we're convicted, aren't we, of our sinful lack of this kind of love. And that means, this is very important, that means we must rest in him. We must rest in his perfect, sinless love. We must find our strength in him, our assurance in him, our comfort of soul in him. When someone does not love us, instead of saying, "You must love me," and being tempted to quit, we must run to Christ. And say, "Here is one who perfectly loved me." And rest in him. And rest in what he has done. We have received from him that which we lack. By faith we receive from him righteousness and holiness and love. We will always fall short with each other. He will never fall short with us. So we rest in him. Then, because we are so loved, you must, I must, we must return to the work of loving our fellow church members. This is our main job in this life. It is here, as we interact with each other, we're going to learn the other things we need, the other skills we need to learn in life. That's how Paul lays it out in the New Testament epistles. Stott suggested that you put your name in this list. Ew, that hurts. You see, when I get back here and I say Larry suffers long and is kind, you know, I've already got to stop. I rest in the Lord, but from him I'm trying to learn how to do this. That's our daily, our weekly, our lifelong labor. Love suffers long. So pray for this kind of love. When you think about praying the petitions that Jesus taught you to pray, think of the model prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We need godly love in our midst, in our congregation, member to member, if we're going to see God's name hallowed. If we're going to see his kingdom come and increase. If his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So pray for love. As you pray those petitions, humbly ask and keep on asking for the Spirit's aid. Every time you see a lack of this in yourself, pray that God will give this to you. When you see a lack of this in our congregation, pray. Our Father, you see, it's a corporate prayer. We have a corporate concern. And may our Lord grant us strength because of the riches of God and God's glory displayed in Jesus Christ. May that great strength come to us through these things, that we might keep loving each other. Week in and week out, year in and year out. Heaven with him is before us. May we persevere in faith and obedience in these things until we see him face to face and we're made like him. I long for that day, don't you? One of these days we're going to be made like Jesus, perfect. Let's keep to the work until...